If you have your Bibles, please open up with me, Leviticus chapter 19. And when you're ready, please rise for the reading of God's Word. This is Leviticus chapter 19, verses 9 through 10, ESV translation. It says, "When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edge, neither shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest. And you shall not strip your vineyard bare, neither shall you gather the fallen grapes of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner, for I am the Lord your God." Leviticus chapter 23, verse 22, it says, "And when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edge, nor shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest. You shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner. I am the Lord your God." And lastly, in Leviticus chapter 25, verses 10 through 12, "And you shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you when each of you shall return to his property and each of you shall return to his clan. That 50th year shall be a jubilee for you. In it you shall neither sow nor reap what grows of itself, nor gather the grapes from the undressed vines. For it is a jubilee. It shall be holy to you. You may eat the produce of the field." This is the reading of God's Word. Please be seated. We're in the midst of a short series combining mercy and missions. Mercy and missions. Pastor Wilson, Sam, and myself will be preaching a short series, a topical series, where we want to show and highlight that mercy ministry, caring for the poor, caring for the weak, caring for the needy, is woven into missions. That is part of the missions. That from a perspective of missions, there is an outreach to the poor. That preaching the gospel to the poor involves mercy. And so today we're looking at our mission to the poor is grounded in our ability to identify with poverty. I remember when I was 5, I was living in East Brunswick. It was my sister's birthday. She was turning 16. And she wanted to go out for her birthday. And she wanted to celebrate. So my mom decided to take myself, my brother, my sister out to IHOP, International House of Pancakes, to go for a breakfast. And we go, and my mom's been saving up. She's been nannying for a couple of months, and she's been saving up for this meal. And money was very difficult at that time. And so my sister and my brother shared an order. I still remember this moment. They shared 2 eggs, two sausage, 2 pancakes, and a juice. And my mom and I, we shared an order. We had 5 silver dollar pancakes. Now, before you get excited, silver dollar, they're actually miniature pancakes. So they're 5 miniature pancakes. I remember my mom took 1 bite from the pancakes, and I devoured the rest. And then afterwards, I was still hungry. So I complained. I said, "Mom, I'm still hungry. Can we order more?" And I said, "This doesn't make sense. Why are we going home? We're not finished eating yet. I'm still hungry, Mom." And my brother was too kind to say anything, so he just looked down. And my sister let 1 tear roll down her face. And I realized something went wrong. And my mom said, "We'll finish eating when we go home." This memory stayed with me as I got older, and I felt awful for ruining my sister's birthday. Because what I said was a double humiliation to her. She wasn't able to have her own birthday meal. She had to share it with my brother. And even worse, her little brother had to verbalize the situation. There was no hiding. Everything was exposed. And after that moment, when I was a youth, when I was in junior high, I became obsessed with money. I became obsessed with it. I would collect change. I would convert it into dollars. I would save my Christmas money, my birthday money. And I hated being poor. Absolutely hated it. And I swore that I would save enough money and correct the wrong that I did to my sister. I hated being poor, and I couldn't handle the responsibility of my selfish words, my selfish behavior. I couldn't handle it, and so I blamed poverty. I said, I will never be poor. And so it got to a point where I was able to save $80. And in sixth grade, every night, I would be concerned about how much money I saved. So every night, I would count my bills before I go to bed and keep track, making sure. Without the help of God, I probably still would be enslaved to this miserable sense of how important money was. Even now, even with God's help in my heart, I still struggle with it. I'll be honest with you. I hate being in debt. I dislike being in debt. Any chance I can, I'll pay everything off. I don't like debt at all. I don't like not paying off credit card payments. I don't like being indebted to others. It's an area that my own heart, God, is working in. But by God's grace, He's helped me to move beyond this issue with money. But also by God's grace, He's helped me to identify with people in poverty. I'm fully aware that there are more dire stories and more serious stories of poverty, not just outside in the world, but also in our congregation. I'm aware of that. The point is not that this story was dire. The point was that poverty is personal. Poverty is incredibly personal. It affects your identity. It affects your self-image. It affects your relationships. It affects how you see God. And Scripture recognizes several sources of poverty. There's the unfortunate poor. The inhabitants of Fukushima, the nuclear reactor that was ruined by the tsunami. The entire nation of Haiti. Someone who is suffering from a debilitating disease and unable to provide for their family. Someone who suffers from an accident. These are the unfortunate poor. No wonder Proverbs 10:15 says, "The wealth of the rich is their fortified city, but poverty the ruin of the poor." These people who are poor, when disaster strikes, they're always the first victims of the disaster. There's another group, there's the oppressed poor. These are the most frequently mentioned category in the whole of the Old Testament. These are people who are suffering poverty because of sin, because of someone else's sin, because of someone else who is malicious, who is selfish, who is greedy and oppressive, and is causing them to stay in poverty. Child slavery, sex trafficking, unfair wages, injustice, racism. These are sources of oppressed poverty. And Proverbs 13:23 reads, "An unplowed field produces food for the poor, but injustice sweeps it away." Scripture is fully aware of this group, and they're fully compassionate, and God makes laws to protect these people. But lastly, there's also another group. And some of you might be wondering, is all poverty related to the accidental, to the oppressed? No, there is another group. There's the lazy poor. And what does Proverbs talk about this? Proverbs speaks a lot about the lazy poor. Proverbs 13:4 says, "The soul of the sluggard craves and gets nothing, while the soul of the diligent is richly supplied." That Proverbs 13:18 says, "Poverty and disgrace come to him who ignores instruction, but whoever heeds reproof is honored." Proverbs 14:23 says, "In all toil there is profit, but mere talk tends only to poverty." And finally, Proverbs 19:15, it says, "Slothfulness casts into a deep sleep, and an idle person will suffer hunger." Very strong words, very powerful words. God recognizes that laziness is sin. But in these cases, with the lazy poor, generalizations never work well. It is always a case-by-case basis, whether or not it's an issue of a lazy poor. Whereas with oppressed, the unfortunate, generalizations are much more easier to make, much more acceptable, much more logical. Now that we've looked at these three categories, let's look at Leviticus chapter 19 and 23. The book of Leviticus. The book of Leviticus is given to Israel and is a set of laws to describe how Israel is to be holy. That Israel is called to be holy because the God that they worship, the God that they belong to, God's people are holy because God is holy. And that God has commanded them to be holy and living, not just in worship, not just in their ceremonies, not just in their rituals, but in every aspect of life, of relationships, of their sexual relationships, the way they handle themselves in family, and even in their business dealings. God says, be holy. And so, we see in Leviticus chapter 19, verses 9 through 10, it says, when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edge, neither shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest, and you shall not strip your vineyard bare, neither shall you gather the fallen grapes of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner, because I am the Lord your God. Leviticus 23 echoes the same sentiment. So this is what God is saying. God is saying that if you own a farm, you own land, you till the entire field, up to the edges, up to the corners, just as you would till a normal field. And then you spread grain, evenly distributing everything, and you sow and you water, you put fertilizer down, you weed out the weeds, you keep the pests and vermin out, and then finally with your patience and with your hard work and your sweat, finally the crop has grown, so it's time to harvest. And what God is saying is, do not harvest to the corners. Harvest, if you're in a perimeter, harvest just the inside, but not the perimeter. Never, ever harvest the perimeter of your farm. This is a very difficult saying, especially in our culture. Especially in our culture, because we're always about working hard. We're always about talking about being diligent. We're always talking about being clean and neat, being appreciative, being thorough. When we eat dinner and there's a few grains of rice in our bowl, or if there's a few vegetables left on our plate, when was the last time someone said, good job, you've saved some to the end and you haven't finished everything you've eaten? No one says that, right? They say, finish the last grains of your bowl. When was the last time you saw someone mow their lawn and not mow the edges of their lawn? And we said, good job. No, we don't. It's nonsense. The lawn is different from a farm though. Because with the farm, with that understanding that you are not collecting all that is on the farm, you're saying a couple of things. You're saying, I'm obeying God. I fear God. This is His law. And I will obey Him. There's another thing you're saying. You're saying that God will provide. That I don't need to collect everything. This is sufficient by collecting the inside part, not the perimeter. It also says that about your heart. It speaks about the heart. There's two blessings. There's two things that God is providing through this law. One thing is that He's protecting your heart. He's protecting your heart from coveting and from greed and from thinking that everything that you've farmed belongs to you. And so He's saying to the Israelites, this is enough, and don't thoroughly glean everything. Leave it as a sacrifice. Leave it as a sacrifice, and by doing so, you're saying, I refuse to trust in my own ability, I refuse to trust in my own skill, and I trust in God. That's one benefit. The other benefit is more obvious, and it's indicated in the stipulations of what God has said. That God is saying, let the poor, let the alien and sojourner — the sojourner means someone who is traveling through or someone who's from a different land that is now here among you — let them gather this. This is my provision. And God's saying, everything belongs to me, and I'm telling you, this is my provision for the poor, for the alien, for the sojourner. So, this physical exercise, this physical representation is actually a representation of a spiritual reality. There's tremendous theological implications about how you gather your heart. That what it's saying is that God provides the land. The land wasn't won by you. God provided the land. The resources weren't won by you. God provided the resources. Even things growing, the fruit that you have, God has provided for you. And this relates to salvation. This relates to atonement. This relates completely to God's redemption of Israel. That Israel was a slave nation under the oppression of Egypt, had nothing to offer, and God delivered them. He didn't just deliver them, He gave them land. He didn't just give them land, He gave them a lot of land. He didn't just give them a lot of land, He gave them prosperity in that land. With salvation that we understand as Christians through Jesus Christ, it was nothing that we brought to the table, that we were dead in our sins, and dead people cannot talk, cannot even ask for help. And Christ came, breathed life into us, gave us an eternal hope. Nothing that we could have won, but incredible inheritance for us to enjoy. But there is genius in this. There's a lot of genius in this. You see, God sets this up. There's unique qualities about the manner that God is providing for the poor and for the sojourner. So He's not saying, put all your crops, collect everything, and bring it to a location, and they will gather it from there. He doesn't. What does He say? He says, don't gather it, and let the poor glean from it. Let the sojourner glean from it. And there are many reasons why people become poor. We just covered those reasons. And there's reasons why they're unable to own land. Some of these poor are Israelite people who used to own land, who during the conquest and the conquering of Canaan, they were able to own land. But for whatever reason, injury, illness, irresponsibility, they lost it. And now they're poor, unable to maintain their land. So they've sold themselves out to be slaves, or sold themselves out to be indentured servants temporarily. Some of them can't even do that. They weren't doing well enough. They couldn't hold down a job. And so this is their provision. But it's special. There's genius in this. You see, God isn't just mandating. He's not just legislating law for the poor to be provided for. He's not just making it law that these people have food to eat. There's another genius part to this. What is it? He's putting them to work. That those that He has provided for, He's going to put them to work. He's teaching them and giving them a skill set to farm, a skill set to glean, a skill set to gather, so that as they get better, maybe now they can have a job. And with that job, they can save money. And with that money, they can have a farm. He's not just providing for the poor. He's putting them to work. That is the genius of God. He's turning these unskilled, jobless individuals into skilled professionals. Now, why does He do this? He commands them, and He identifies, He weaves this law, this principle into the heart of Israel. This is supposed to be woven into the DNA of Israel. In Deuteronomy chapter 24, 19 through 22, He says this again. When you reap your harvest in your field and forget a sheaf in the field, you shall not go back to get it. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. When you beat your olive trees, you shall not go over them again. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. When you gather the grapes of your vineyard, you shall not strip it afterward. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. Therefore, I command you to do this. He's saying, Israel, you cannot identify with these people. The fatherless, the alien, the one who has lost their primary way of making a living, the widow. He says, you can identify with them. Don't pretend that you don't understand what their lives are. And so when He says, even when you gather your harvest, and you're bundling all your wheat into sheaves, which are these massively coiled reams of wheat that you're going to take back into your farm, you're going to thresh it, and you gather the wheat out. You've gathered seven, and you've left the eighth one out in the field. God says, leave it out there. Leave it out there, because God has commanded for you to use that to bless the poor, to bless the weak. God's language, he repeats this three times right here in Leviticus 19, Leviticus 23, Deuteronomy 24. He repeats again and again. He has a heart for the poor. And if we worship this God, do you think he would withhold that heart for the poor from us? Do you think that he'll imbue and put into our heart a heart for the poor also? I believe yes. I believe yes. Now, some of you might be wondering, these things, these mercy items, these mercy events are small scale. I can give a portion of what I have. That's not a problem. But I don't think I'll fix poverty. I don't think I'll remove poverty. As a matter of fact, Jesus himself said, the poor you will always have with you. That in the Old Testament, God has said there will always be poverty. So then why do we do this? Why do we enter into mercy ministry if we can't solve it? Why do we help the poor, help the hungry, if it's unsolvable? Why not just throw our hands up and say, let's just pray about it and hope that everything works out? Why do we get involved? There's a reason why. There's a reason why God instituted this. And it was instituted not as just a temporary provision. It's a preparation for something else. Something that was coming that will prepare everyone for a moment where no one will be needing. In Leviticus 25, we're reading through Leviticus, we're seeing the holiness of God, the laws that are generated to help us to see how God is holy and we're called to live out holy lives. And it culminates in this. It culminates as it reads, Leviticus 25, verse 10 and on, and you shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee to you, when each of you shall return to his property, and each of you shall return to his clan. That 50th year shall be a jubilee for you. In it you shall neither sow nor reap what grows of itself, nor gather the grapes from the undressed vines. For it is a jubilee. It shall be holy to you. You may eat the produce of the field. And God legislates a celebration. On the 50th year, there will be jubilee. How many of you have heard of the jubilee before? From reading the Bible, from sermons, Bible discussions. Okay. Jubilee is a special year that for the 49 years, land may have been sold, land may have been divided, people may have been selling themselves as property to other people to work for them as indentured servants. But on the Day of Atonement, on the 50th year, all those things are erased and everything is reset. And every 50th year, that is to be done. That means that everyone goes back to their land that their ancestors once had. Everyone knows what family, what tribe they're from. They go back to that land and they take it. They take it back because God said so. And no matter how wealthy you are, you're to give back the land to those that you bought it from, the people who are unable to take care of it. If you were a servant, you're now free. And that all these things, all this preparation for putting the poor to work is to prepare them back for the Jubilee, that they get another chance to farm again, to make a living of their own, because God knows that there are times where there's so much debt that they'll never be able to pay it off. That with so much oppression that they'll never be able to get out from under it unless someone wipes everything clean. When we look at the Jubilee, the people are called to fear God. They're called to refuse to take advantage of someone else. That someone who is skilled in business, someone who's skilled in farming, someone who's skilled And making money is not to take advantage of someone who is not able to do so. They're to trust in God again, to sustain them, that God is the one who sustains and not we ourselves. They're to believe that God provides land by grace, not by skill, and not by social standing. Lastly, they're to believe that people belong to God and not to other people, that people are not property. This act of caring, the act of mercy, the act of giving to those who are in need, noticing and seeing their need and providing for them, it's not a small thing. It's not a small thing. It's not just a blip on the radar screen on the history of Israel. Oh yeah, that's some backwards law that we used to obey. This is so important that the book of Ruth was written about this person named Boaz who obeyed everything to the law and even more. He took his sheaves and dismantled it and pretended that it wasn't gathered and threw it into the field so that Ruth and her people can gather extra. He broke down the gleanings of his crop because he saw a woman in need. He heard about her story. And if you don't know about Ruth, it was a man and his wife who had two sons. They go to a land, a foreign land, and the man dies, leaving his wife, Naomi, and the two sons. The two sons find wives in this new land, but the two sons die also. One of the wives is Ruth. The other wife goes back home. And Ruth, a foreign wife, a new wife, goes to her mother-in-law, Naomi, and says, I will go with you back to your homeland. And Naomi says, I can't take care of you. I'm a widow. I'm old. I can barely take care of myself. Your coming is a burden. And Ruth says, I will die before I leave you. I will see that you're taken care of. I refuse to leave you. Your people will be my people. Your land will be my land. Boaz knows this. Boaz is significant too. Boaz is the son of Rahab. Rahab of Jericho. Rahab, who was not part of Israel, who was folded into Judah, who was a prostitute. He's the son of a prostitute who's folded into the line of Judah. And he has first-hand accounts. When he was a child, his mom probably told him stories of how she was once a prostitute and now she's been folded into Israel. It's no wonder that Boaz has so much sympathy for Ruth. He sees his mom in Ruth. He's completely compassionate for her. So he goes out of his way to protect her. He says, don't go to another field, don't go to another farm, because it's dangerous. Stay here. If it's not enough, tell me, I'll give you more. That is a godly man, is a man who understands God's redemption, grace, unmerited favor, and also his absolute responsibility to do the same in other people's lives. And it's through this line, Boaz and Ruth, they have King David's great-grandfather, and through King David is the line that brings us and gives us our Savior, Jesus Christ. And if you think that Jubilee is not important, this is what Jesus says at the beginning of his ministry. He opens Isaiah 61, and this is in Luke chapter 4, verses 18 through 19. Listen to what Jesus says. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. What kind of language is that? That is Jubilee language. He is saying, you guys have not been celebrating Jubilee, so now I've come to celebrate Jubilee. This is a Jubilee that you've been overdue for. And he's not just saying that Jubilee has come. He's saying, I am the Jubilee. That we are going to live in permanent Jubilee. That we will be in a situation where we cannot lose our inheritance. We will never lose our status. We will never be enslaved again because we're now going to become children of God. God gets personally involved in poverty on a physical, social, and spiritual level. He's proclaiming news to the poor, not just financially poor, but the poor in spirit. He's sent liberty to the captives. Captives not just people who are exiled out of Egypt, out of Israel, people who are not, who've lost their home, but also the people who are captives by sin. At this time when Isaiah was writing this, no one was obeying God. So God said, guess what? You will all become poor and sojourners. But that will not be the end. This is just to remind you that you failed to reflect and identify with the poor. And so Jesus says, I'm going to proclaim liberty to the captives. He's saying it's time to come home, everyone. He's saying that I'm covering sight to the blind, not just to the blind physically, which he has solved and cured and redeemed these people, but also the spiritually blind, the people who do not understand that God is God, that salvation comes from Christ, that he's proclaiming liberty to those who are oppressed by sin, that this is the year of the Lord's favor, and the year will belong to the Lord from now on. He's not declaring that the Jubilee is coming. He's declaring that he is the Jubilee. And lastly, in God's genius, for some of you are wondering, how does this relate to mission? How does mercy and mission relate to this? We've talked now about how God provides for the poor. He recognizes the poverty. So he gives them provision. He gives them food. And he doesn't just give them food. He gives them vocation. He gives them a job. He puts them to work. So there's this redemption, provision, vocation. Vocation means job. Redemption, inviting them back, giving them a way of living, saving them from their past lives, provision, giving them something that they absolutely need, but also vocation, giving them work. This is what John 4 says. Do not say that there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest. Yet I tell you, look up, lift up your eyes, and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. Notice what Jesus says. I sent you to reap for that which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor. What Jesus is saying to the disciples is that you guys were poor. You didn't labor for this field, but you're called to enter into this labor. And he says, justification is showing up right before sanctification. He's saying that the one who reaps is receiving wages already. That means that they've received their wages and now they're going to work. That their salvation, that their presence and their position with God is already set, and now they're entering into work. They've been provided eternal life, and now they're to enter into the work of Christ in seeing and reaping eternal life in other people's lives. When Jesus is saying this, he just finishes his interaction with the woman at the well. The disciples offer him food. He says, I have food to eat that you know nothing about. The disciples have no idea what he's talking about. They're like, did he get a bite while we were gone? And Jesus says, no. He says, my food is to do the work of God. And here, Jesus himself, I'm not doing anything. He himself is tying together this analogy of providing food, gleaning from the harvest, and mission, because the Samaritan people, that village, is coming. The Samaritan woman at the front of the group, leading them to Christ. And he's talking and saying this because he's about to bring this entire village to redemption. And he's looking at them and says, the harvest is ready. He himself is connecting mercy and providing these needs, finding our identity through mercy from God, and our identity as mercy recipients, and now we're now mercy deliverers, that we are agents of mercy. He connects this himself. The application of today's message is that we are broadly talking about mercy and mission. And this is a primer. This is for us to understand the background, the way that God sees, the way that Scripture talks about mercy and missions. And so the application is this. Some of you, and this is an application for among those who believe and also those who are outside of believing. Some of you believe in immediate satisfaction, meaning the immediate need. We need to meet their need right now. If they're hungry, we need to feed them. If they're homeless, we need to give them shelter. Some a little bit more cynical. They think about long-lasting need, sustainable need. What good is it to give them a handout if they don't go to work? That's the other group. what good is it if we're helping them now if they stay in this situation? And often these two groups, they fight a lot. But what I'm saying is, God is both. God says, meet their immediate need and meet their eternal need. Not just their long-term need in this life, in this realm, meet their eternal need. And that we're not called to do one or the other, we're called to do both. And so there should be no reason why we're disagreeing with each other. Rather, we're supposed to collaborate and work together. Find means. If you see a hole that's missing, maybe God is calling you to fill that hole in mercy ministry or in missions ministry. But make no mistake, mercy and missions ministry are completely woven together. They're woven together. And I hope that this has caused you to think a little bit more, caused you to listen to God, caused you to pray for those who are in need, pray to God for guidance, for how you, who have received the eternal life, now can enter into the work of Christ and reap eternal life for others, for the joy of the sower and the reaper together. I hope you will join me. I hope that we'll be a congregation that sees this not just as an accessory, but as the core of what we believe. Pray with me. Lord Jesus, you who are rich, became poor for us. As it says in 2 Corinthians, your grace was that though you were rich, for our sake you became poor, and that by your poverty we have become rich. God, because of sin, because of this world, because of our limitations, we might not understand what it means to be wealthy. For some of us who do not know you, this might seem mystical, mysterious, puzzling. God, we ask that you would reveal through your Spirit to those who do not understand the wealth of Christ to have a glimpse through your word, through your interaction, through relationships, how truly wealthy we are by having eternal life. And for those of us who have been long in our journey as Christians, we pray that our hearts would be moved, that our hearts would be broken, that we would weep for those who are weak, who are broken, who are poor and needy, and that we would not fail to identify ourselves with these people, that we would relate, that we would say, yes, once I was poor, or yes, now I am poor. God, for some of us, we're called into a life of poverty, of volitional poverty, that we choose to be poor so that to meet the needs of others. God, I pray for courage and steadfastness, and also for you to glorify yourself through these people. No matter where we are, God, remind us that, God, you are the one, you're the source of mercy, you're the source of grace, you're the source of wealth. And that we find at the foot of the cross something that is so bankrupting, it's actually a fountain of grace. And so let us move from the cross, move like Christ, to see like Christ, to love like Christ, to sacrifice like Christ. We thank you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.